How's that? Okay, so Kerry has given me a passage to speak on this morning from Revelation 21, so right at the climax of the whole biblical story, and that shocked me at first, but I've actually been meditating on very similar themes for a few months now, and God has been preparing me for this message without me realizing. So I've got a lot on my heart to share with you this morning, so we're going to dive straight in. Now, can I pick on you, Neil? You've got a nice strong voice. Can you read this out for me?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, clean as a dress for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell there. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Beautiful, thank you. Okay, so we'll start with these five verses and then we'll move on to the last three verses of that passage later. So here we have John, and he's had all of the visions of Revelation, and right now he's experiencing some of the final visions. And he's seen all of these quite terrifying visions of the tribulations and the wrath of God and the end times. And then he comes to this vision of the new earth and the new heaven. So I'd like to just put this vision into a bit of biblical context for you. Let's return all the way to the beginning. In the garden, there was originally no divide between earth and heaven. Earth was an extension of heaven, and man was made to co-labor with God. He was called to go forth and multiply, take dominion, and spread the heavenly realm, in a sense. So this mandate never actually changed, even after humans rebelled and turned their backs on God and decided to do their own thing. God was looking for people who would be willing to pick up this mandate. And we hear in the story of Abraham, God says to him that He will make of Abraham a great nation, and He will bless him, and He will bless all the families of the world through him. So again, we get the sense that God is trying to bring His blessing, bring His heavenly realm back to earth. And this continues throughout the biblical story. The tabernacle and then the temple were a part of God's plan to bring heaven back to earth. They were the meeting place between heaven and earth, and this was the centerpiece of Jewish life. It was full of imagery of the Garden of Eden, and it was the place that housed God's glory and His presence. And what I find so beautiful about the tabernacle, the imagery that is painted in the scriptures, we learn that when it was consecrated, when it was dedicated, God's glory came down on the tabernacle, and there was a pillar of fire that came down on top of the tabernacle. And I love how when we skip forward to Pentecost, and each person received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they each had their own pillar of fire above their heads. And it was a symbol of the glory of God that had come into them. They were now His temple. They were now His dwelling place. And Jesus mandated them and said, "Go forth and make disciples of all nations." And He says, "You have the kingdom of God within you," we read in Luke. So the idea, again, is that God has brought a piece of His heavenly realm into us. The kingdom of heaven is in us. And we are called by God to go forth and to spread His heavenly realm on the earth. Again, we get the sense that God is trying to reunite heaven and earth. So this grand plan, this agenda of God's, culminates in this beautiful story that we have of the second heaven and the second earth, where we'll see the holy city descending and God will come and he will tabernacle among us again and he will live among us again and he will be our Father and we will be his children and we will be dressed like a beautiful bride prepared for her bridegroom. And it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All sorrow and all suffering will cease. It's such a tender picture of someone wiping the tears from your eyes. And I sense when I read this that God has looked at the earth groaning. He's watching us in under the weight of our sin, and he can't wait for the day when he can wipe it all away and the old will be removed and the new will come. But in the meantime, he's given us this season, this time to repent and turn back to him so that we won't be part of the old, but that we will be part of the new. So we've reached now the next few verses of this passage, and these are a little bit more challenging. So reading from verse 6, it says, "He said to me," God speaking to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So, what can I say about that? I want to draw our attention first to those who are victorious. I've often read Revelation, and there are a lot of scriptures that say those who overcome, those who are victorious, they will inherit eternal life. They will inherit rewards and various promises. And I've said, well, Lord, what does it mean to be victorious? Because, aren't we just saved and that's it? And I found a verse in 1 John 5:5 which really helped me with this. And John, the one who wrote Revelation as well, it says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world?" And the word victorious and overcome are interchangeable in a lot of translations. So those who overcome will inherit all this. And he says, "Who is it that overcomes?" And he says, "Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So this is the central tenet of our faith, that we put our trust and hope and belief in the Son of God. But then I find it also interesting that there's a contrast here. The ones who lead the procession, so to speak, into the second death are the cowardly and the unbelieving. I find that fascinating, and I think it is a direct contrast to those who are victorious. It takes courage to believe. It takes courage to put our trust in God and to set our face like flint and to continue to trust him against oppositions. You know, there's plenty of things that are going to try and oppose our belief in Jesus. And if we continue in the way, then we will inherit all of this. So I'm struck here by the stark contrast of two destinations, and in a sense, two paths that wind up at two destinations. And sometimes the word, particularly in Proverbs, likens these paths to the paths of righteousness and the paths of the wicked. And we read in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus is the way. He's the path to the Father, who's the destination. And we just read about how the Father is our destination. Whether we realize it or not, all choices boil down to this: choose life or choose death, choose blessing or choose cursing, choose your Father in heaven or turn your back on him. And sometimes I look at my own life and I think, am I really choosing God? I have chosen God and I am firmly established in the kingdom, but sometimes I look at some choice, you know, when God challenges you again and you have to overcome again. And a scripture that I meditate on a lot is in Proverbs 4, where it says, "The path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter." And often I ask myself, is my path growing brighter? It's like a litmus test for me. Am I on the right path? And that doesn't necessarily mean, are your circumstances getting better and better, but is the kingdom of heaven, righteousness, peace and joy within you, is that growing ever brighter? Is his light shining ever more into your heart, into your inner world? Is your hope and faith and connection with God deepening and growing stronger? Paul talks about moving heavenward towards the goal. If we're moving heavenward, then we're getting more and more in touch with heaven, more and more engrossed by heaven, more and more absorbed by heavenly realities, and the earthly realities fade away. I think it is so amazing to me when you read the stories of Paul and Peter and Stephen and others in the New Testament, how they could walk this path with the Lord and get to the point where they might be facing martyrdom, and they're saying the present tribulation pales in comparison to the eternal glory and the glory that is to come. Heaven was so real to them. They were so engrossed with heaven. And that's the internal world that I'm talking about, that we become, heaven becomes more and more bright within us. So there's another passage that has been stirring in my heart as I've been studying the end times and studying Revelation and the book of Daniel. And that's the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I don't know why exactly, but this has been ringing in my spirit a lot recently. So in this parable, there are 10 virgins, and they are waiting for their bridegroom to return. And 5 of the virgins are wise, 5 of the virgins are foolish. So I get this sense that the virgins are the bride of Christ waiting for Jesus to return. And the thing that distinguished between those who were wise and those who were foolish was that the wise brought extra oil for their lamps, whereas the foolish had oil only enough for the lamp to burn through once. And Jesus says, be prepared, be alert, be ready, be wise, be among these 5 wise virgins. And he talks about how it's only the wise virgins who enter the marriage feast. So that hits me like a ton of bricks, and I'm like, well, Lord, I want to be among the wise. I don't want to be among the 5 foolish. Teach me how to be wise. Teach me how to take oil for the journey. So how do we do this? How do we take oil for the journey? How do we be wise? How do we be among those 5 wise virgins? I believe that some of the answers can be found in the book of Daniel. I've been poring over this book for a couple of months now, and I believe that Daniel is a great example of someone who was wise and someone who took oil for the journey. So let's just remind ourselves. The book of Daniel, it's set during the Babylonian exile. So the Israelites had refused to repent. Generation after generation, God had sent his prophets to warn them, to cause them to turn back to him, and they had refused to repent. So through the prophets, God had warned them that there would be this exile, and the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, came and he conquered Israel, and Daniel was one of the young men who was taken to be trained and to serve in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And right from the very beginning, we get this sense in the story of Daniel that he is devoted and committed to the law of God and to the scriptures and to the words of the prophets. The very first story we hear is about how he refused to defile himself, or he refused to compromise on the law relating to what he would eat and not eat. And after this story, we're told that Daniel was given skill and knowledge in all learning and wisdom, and the ability to interpret dreams and visions. So already we have a sense that this is someone who's really set their heart aside for God. And throughout the book of Daniel, there are many stories where we see him stand on his faith, stand on the word of God, even in the face of death. And the famous story is the lion's den, where he refused to stop praying to his God and he was thrown into the lion's den. And because he stood on God's word, God was then able to display his glory to these pagan kings. And King Nebuchadnezzar actually turns and repents because of how God displayed his glory, and then calls the rest of the empire to worship the God of Daniel. So Daniel's faith was that catalyst that allowed God to display his glory to the whole realm. So Daniel was this brilliant man who ended up being pushed into very high positions. He essentially ran two empires, first the Babylonian kingdom and then the Medo-Persian. He was second or third in command. And God gave him a very rich and prosperous career. But what strikes me about Daniel is that throughout it all, he remained very hungry and humble before God. So I want to draw our attention to a couple of stories at the end of the book of Daniel, and I think there are some keys in here that we can take. So let's pick up in Daniel chapter 9. By this time, Daniel would have been close to 90 years old. And he'd been poring over the scriptures, and he knew that the prophet Jeremiah had said his people would only be in exile for 70 years. And he was close to the 70-year period, so he was distressed over the fact that Israel still hadn't repented. Even though they had been in exile all this time, they still hadn't turned to God. So in verse 3 it says, "So I, Daniel, turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." And from this point he prays one of the most famous prayers in Scripture, and he pours his heart out to God in intercession and repentance. And I would really challenge you to read that if you have the heart to do so, but we don't have time to read the whole thing today. But it finishes with these words: "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." While I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have come now to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed.'" So Daniel is taking God's word very seriously. He is taking the words of the prophets very seriously. He's doing exactly the opposite of what Israel had done. Israel had ignored all of God's warnings, and he is looking at it as something that can shift his emotions. He's allowing it to feel the whole weight of this message from Jeremiah, and he's crying out to God that God would save his people, that God would have mercy, even though they still had not repented. And I couldn't help but share this verse because it's the 2nd of 2nd, 2020. 2 Chronicles 2020. It's also 22 degrees today, just so you know. And I have 22 slides. It just happened. "Believe in the Lord your God and you shall prosper." Sorry. "Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets and you shall prosper." I find this scripture really interesting. When we believe in the Lord, we are established in him. But when we pay attention to what he says about our lives on a continual basis, when we listen to what the prophets have said, when we look at the scriptures and how they relate to our lives and the prophecies that relate to our lives, when we receive the fresh word of God, it says you will prosper. You will move forward into the brightness of his glory, is how I interpret that. And we actually read again the same thing in 2 Peter 1:19. And he says to the early church, "We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So there is this sense that the prophetic message is a light unto our path until the day dawns and the morning star, who is Jesus, rises in our hearts. I interpret that as until Jesus comes back. So I'm struck by how seriously Daniel took this, how seriously he stood upon God's word. And interestingly enough, when Gabriel came to him, Gabriel came as soon as Daniel had started praying, the word was sent from heaven and Gabriel came. And he didn't tell Daniel what he wanted to hear, but he invited Daniel into a higher perspective. He invited him into God's higher plan for the Israelites, and he actually revealed to him one of the most profound prophecies that we have in Scripture, which was when Jesus, the Anointed One, would come. And it was prophesied 483 years from when the command went out to reestablish Jerusalem, so in the Nehemiah-Ezra time, Jesus, the Anointed One, would come and deal with iniquity. And some scholars have worked out that, according to their estimations, that was true down to the day. That obviously, we don't know the absolute days that Jesus died and rose again, but there are good estimations of when it would have been. So that's an incredible prophecy that really beguiles a lot of atheists. Okay, so there's another story that's very similar in the next chapter of Daniel. Daniel has received a revelation. We don't know how he received it, perhaps through studying the word, that there would be a great war, an end-time war. And he responds to this revelation and he says, "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." Again, he goes into prayer and fasting and intercession, and he's seeking God's higher reality. What is this distressing thing that I'm seeing? And he's struck by the eternal reality. You know, eternity is a big deal. Heaven and hell are real. Life is but a vapor. He's distressed by this. He's distressed by what's going to happen to his people, what's going to happen to the world. So he goes into prayer and intercession again, and he ends up having the most amazing encounter of his whole life, I think. He, after 3 weeks, a messenger comes to him, who many believe was Jesus himself, and it says that the messenger was suspended above the river Tigris. He was dressed in linen, his body like topaz, and his face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his voice like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel's completely undone by this vision. He collapsed, he fell into a deep sleep. It was only when an angel came over and placed a hand on him and strengthened him that he was able to stand in the presence of Jesus. Again, what strikes me about this whole story is that Daniel wanted God's higher perspective, and he was not going to rest until he attained it. Daniel responded to the gravity of the situation wisely by seeking God's heart through prayer and fasting. God wants to reveal these mysteries to us. We read in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." God hasn't hidden mysteries from us. He's actually hidden them for us. You know, knowledge is power, and God knows that knowledge is power, and he doesn't want power in the hands of the arrogant and the prideful. So he hides mysteries for those who are hungry and humble to search out. And Proverbs 25:2 says that it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. It's the glory of God to conceal it. So Daniel was searching out God's heart. He was searching out the deep truths. He was searching out what God's higher perspective was. And he was searching these things out over very intense, heavy things, end times scripture, end times revelation. But I believe God calls us to do this on a regular basis with all of the smaller aspects of our life as well. And, you know, we do have distressing things in our life, and we need answers and we need solutions and we need God's heart on matters. And we can allow the distress of things to push us further away from God or we can allow it to stir hunger and desire in us to seek the deep mysteries, to seek God's heart, to seek God's eternal perspective. And when we are lifted up, when God reveals to us and we're lifted up above our worldly state, there is this freedom that comes with that. There is this elation that comes with that, because we are no longer subject to the things of the world, but we are subject to what God has said and what He has revealed. I think what is so beautiful about this passage is that Jesus didn't just reveal to him some of the greatest mysteries and some of the greatest prophecies about end-time scripture that had ever been spoken, but he revealed himself. And Daniel had an encounter with the glory of God. And I feel that we can't live off someone else's encounter of the glory of God, that we each need to experience him in a tangible way, in a way that says, you are safe in me, you are secure in me, you belong to me. And at this point, I just wanted to share a bit out of my own testimony. I've shared some of these things with you previously, but I'm going to take a different bent on it and highlight some different aspects. So many of you would know that about 5 years ago, I was studying my undergraduate psychology degree. I was looking towards getting married, and I knew in my spirit and in my heart that I had grown distant from God, and I knew that I had grown apathetic. I'd been raised at Youth with a Mission and among missionaries, and my parents had done a wonderful job of instilling faith in me. But I knew that during those years that I was in university, I had allowed my relationship to slip, and a distance had grown between us, and my apathy was kind of grating on me. I would kind of look at the systemic contradictions in my life, and I would think, well, are you really a Christian or not? You have absolutely no desire to spend time with God. I was going to church meetings every week, but I had no desire to spend time with God. And being a very, being an academic, there's a logical fallacy here. It just wasn't working. Like, in my mind, I knew that it just wasn't working, that I couldn't go on being like that forever. So eventually I got fed up with myself, and I said to God, okay, that's it. I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm all in. And I did the only thing that I knew how to do. I went on a missions trip. I'd grown up around missionaries. And I thought, well, that's what you do when you're saying, I'm all in, God. You go on a missions trip. So I was saying to God in that act, I'm removing all the distractions. I'm removing all the comforts. I'm going to a third world country where I'm going to be desperate and needy and just and dependent on you, because I didn't know how to depend on him, so this was what I felt to do. I had no specific word from God to go, but I was showing God my hunger. And these are the beautiful people who hosted us, David and Jerome Senfuma. David came and preached here once, I think my circulation. A few of you would have been here for that. And we experienced some amazing things on that trip. But I have to admit that from the very first day, the challenges and the trials began. It was constant from the first day through the whole trip. A couple of near-death experiences, constant health problems, constant anxiety about being safe, not being in control. And all of those things were crowding in on me, and I was feeling like, Lord, I'm trying to depend on you here, but I was really struggling. And I actually developed some pretty severe anxiety while I was over there. But what hit me the hardest was not these difficult circumstances so much as the fact that I realized I hadn't taken any oil for the journey. I realized that I needed to make a withdrawal, and there was nothing to withdraw. And that hit me like a ton of bricks, because I'd grown up a Christian. I'd been a Christian my whole life. I'd read the Word. I'd been in church every week. And yet, when the going got tough and the trial started and I started seeking God, I didn't know how to hear Him. I hadn't cultivated a relationship with God. I hadn't learnt how to sit with His Holy Spirit. I hadn't put the word of God into my soul, deep down into my heart, so that when the trials came, I could withdraw. I could pull it out. I didn't know, I didn't feel secure in God. I had no access to comfort. And I actually developed such severe anxiety while I was over there that I came back and every day I woke up thinking about death. I thought constantly all day, I'm going to die today, or someone I love is going to die today. Incessant thoughts. It was totally tormenting, but in that place of desperation, I saw my need for God. And I had an insatiable hunger suddenly stirred in my heart to seek Him and find Him no matter what. So I started reading my Bible 4 or 5 hours a day just to survive because the torment was so horrible. And I did that for about 6 months, every day, devouring the Word. It was tedious, it was hard. But I was hungry and I'm like, I've got to do this. I've got to find God. I'm not stopping until I've discovered His heart for me. I'm not stopping until I know that I know that I know that I'm in Him, I'm secure, and I can trust Him. And I was receiving words through that whole time from people, random people, your breakthrough is coming. God has His eye on you. The breakthrough is coming. A river of light is coming towards you. Everything's going to change. And I was clinging on to those prophetic words for dear life, and I was saying, all right, Lord, You and me, this is it, you know, like, this is going to happen. And I was interceding and I was praying and I was fasting for these things. And then one day I went to one of my regular meetings with Pastor Joan, who I was raised under, and she came over and prayed for me during the worship. She put her hand on me and instantly I was set free from the anxiety. In that moment, I knew something massive had changed, but it wasn't until that night when I went to bed and the next day when I woke up and the thoughts were gone. I had no power over me anymore. And from that moment on, I started to renew my mind in the Word and I would run to the Word. It was like this fountain of living water for me. It became almost panoramic. I was reading the Word and it was just revelation upon revelation upon revelation, and God was lifting me up into such heights. I would wake up and I would hear Jesus singing over me. I would hear songs beckoning me, and He was speaking into my identity and He was telling me, these are the things to come. This is who I've made you to be. This is the call of God on your life. And He was speaking into my destiny, and I was receiving just downloads through Scripture. And suddenly He was starting to unlock spiritual gifts in me, and I was speaking in languages I'd never spoken in before, and I was starting to prophesy. And God took me on a 6-month honeymoon with Him, and I have never experienced such a blissful 6 months in my life. Just the joy was palpable every day, just bubbling up in me. And you know, the most amazing thing about this wasn't any one testimony. You know, it's not about me getting up and being able to tell a testimony. It's that for the first time, I felt like my belief in God I wasn't believing in some distant God. I wasn't believing in someone else's testimony. I wasn't believing in what had happened to someone else. This was my personal romance with Jesus. This was my personal experience of Him that had changed me forever. And I know that I know that I know that I will absolutely never be the same again, because there is a firmness right in the foundation of me now that Jesus loves me. I am His. I am His beloved, and He is mine. And I guess my invitation this morning on the back of all of this is, if you haven't experienced that for yourself, seek it until you find it, and you'll never regret it. Because when you seek God with all your heart, He will be found by you. So I've shared everything that's in my heart. I asked Kayla if we could have the worship after the service so that we could just spend some time meditating on the Word and meeting with God where we're at. And I'd love to just pray for us before we do. We're going to watch a music video to ease us into worship, and then Kayla's going to lead us into another 2, maybe 3 songs if we have time. So let me just pray for us as I finish. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, that it separates soul and spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you reach into the very depths of who we are, that you reach into our very hearts, and that you change us and you transform us. And there is no man that could do this. It is only the hand of God and the supernatural move of your Holy Spirit that changes our hearts and makes us the new creation and captivates us forever and leads us down the paths of righteousness that arrive at your throne, arrive at the Father. Lord, I thank you that you take us by the hand, that you whisper to us tenderly, that you woo us continually. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would move upon us like you have never moved before, that you would cause the weightiness of your glory to manifest, that the weight of your presence would be on us, that our hearts would be ready and open to receive whatever you're saying. Lord, we love you, we adore you. You are our beloved, and we are yours. And we just commit the rest of this service into your precious hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.